Study of Ephesians, and we're going to be reading from verse 10. It's good to be back after our trip last weekend to see our daughter, Glenna's senior recital. You know, she did an amazing job, and we appreciate your prayers for our safe travel. Well, as we return to our study, so far we have seen how Paul wants to impress upon the Ephesians their new identity that they have in their union with Christ. So in chapter 1, through his prayer, Paul lists all the blessings that they have received in their relationship with Christ. And then in chapter 2, Paul begins by reminding them of what they were before they came to know the Lord. That they were dead in sin, having been tremendously blessed by God's grace to have received Christ by faith alone, by God's grace alone. And in our passage today, we see the same pattern, that Paul reminds them of what they were once before they became Christ and how they have been blessed so wonderfully well by our gracious God and in for us as well as we read this passage. So let's turn to Ephesians 2 and hear God's word. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as yet to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. And through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, these words are so stirring, and the vision here is so tremendous that we can barely get our minds around it. Lord, we need your Spirit now to help to teach us and to show us the beauty of your gospel, that we were once far away from you, but you have brought us near. And you've not only brought us near, but you have brought us as one in unity through your Spirit, through Christ and his death and resurrection power. Be with us now, Lord. Open up our eyes and ears to see afresh and to hear afresh the news of your wondrous grace, and help us to apply these truths to our time and right now in the way we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know many Latin phrases. Well, I know two. Et tu, Brute. That's an easy one, right? From Caesar's famous last words recorded in Shakespeare's tragedy about him. And I also know E pluribus unum, out of the many, one. And that was the phrase chosen by Charles Thompson, who was commissioned to design our nation's seal by Congress on June 13, 1782. And I'm sure the founders thought that it was a fitting motto for our nation as 13 separate and diverse colonies joined together to form one new nation out of the many, one. And we see, though, that in this passage, the concept of one out of many is not unique to our nation. But we find that Paul, writing to the Gentile believers in Ephesus, he wanted to highlight this very unique, essential quality of God's people. That we, as a people, are e pluribus unum, out of the many, one. And Paul helps his Gentile believers understand this essential quality of the church, and he does it by reminding them, first of all, of what they have been given. Paul wants to instill in them an attitude of gratitude, to remind them of how far they have come and all that they have received in their union with Christ. In verses 8 and 10, which we read earlier this morning, he reminds them of the central truth of the gospel which they have embraced. In verse 8, he reminds them that they have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Jesus Christ. And that God's mercy to them was totally undeserved, and that they had nothing to boast about or brag about except in what God had done for them in giving them the gift of salvation, which they had received with empty hands and an open heart. And this was not only true for the Gentiles, no, but it is true for anyone who professes faith in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. But for the Gentile, the grace of God has yet another dimension. The Gentiles had received a double blessing. And what Paul wants to impress upon them is how far they have come by reminding them of what they were once without. So in verse 12, he says, "You Gentiles, you were without Christ. You were totally cut off from all the blessings that the Jewish people had as a nation set apart and under his mighty hand." Because what? Membership has its privileges, right? And they were not members of God's covenant community, so they had none of the privileges of the Jews in being part of the Jewish nation. And Paul in Romans 9, 4 through 5 lists some of those privileges the Jews had as his people. That theirs was the adoption as sons. Theirs was the seeing the glory of God. Theirs was the covenants and the giving of the law and the worship and the promises. And the Gentiles had none. Not one of those privileges. Not one of those blessings. As Isaiah 9:2 says, they were a people walking in darkness. They were totally blind and completely unaware of the blessings that they were missing, which the Jews had as God's covenant people. They were even ignorant of the promises that pertained to them and the covenant that God had made to Abraham when he said to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, "Abraham, through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed." But they knew none of it. And so Paul says, they were a people who were once what? They were without hope. And they were without God in the world. They were without hope. And they were without God in the world. And beloved, do not these words ring true today? In our culture, in our nation, are we not surrounded by people who are walking in darkness, who are without hope and without God in the world? We rub shoulders with them every day, at work, in the classroom, as we're waiting in line for our groceries or for our lattes. People who seem to function really well until disaster strikes or when death affects them and they have no answers for life's most perplexing questions. People who get their tips for successful living off of Yahoo or from the latest self-help book off of Amazon. But the foundation that they are standing on, it's nothing but sand. And when the storms of tragedy strike, they are washed away. I talked once to a Christian counselor, and she remarked to me how difficult and how painful it was to try to counsel unbelievers because they have absolutely no framework or source of strength for their problems. And she said what many of you have probably said yourself. I don't know how people get through these trying times without the Lord. Years ago, I saw a movie, a German movie, which made this all very clear to me. In the movie, an elderly man loses his wife. And after the funeral, his first night alone, he lays in bed without her for the first time in years. And what does he do? He lays out her favorite robe that she always wore at night, and he lays it out on the bed next to her as if she were in it. But it's empty. It's empty. And as a dark night envelops the room, he cries out, "Trudy, where are you? Where? Where are you?" Paul reminds the Gentiles, you were without hope and without God in the world. And but for the grace of God, we would be on the same sinking ship. Had God not shined the light of his grace upon our souls, we would be walking in darkness too. We would be walking in darkness too, except for these two most wonderful words which Paul writes. But now, those two glorious words are the hinge pin which separates us from darkness and doom and brings us to light and life. But now, Paul says in verse 13, but now in Christ you have been reconciled to him. You who were once far away have been brought near to God through the blood of Christ because you are in Christ, in union with him, having this special union, this identification with him, this relationship with him in which you are supernaturally connected to him in Christ. But now. Well, that simple verse is just shorthand for what Paul describes in his other epistles. For example, in Colossians 1, 20 through 22, Paul writes, Christ reconciled all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made what? Peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has what? He has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you what? Holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And in Romans 5:10, he writes, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And what Paul is saying here is this. What you Gentiles have experienced is truly astounding. You were once enemies of God, hostile to him. And yet, now you can draw near to him. How? Because Christ, our sinless Savior, acting as our substitute, took upon himself the judgment for our sin, which separated us from a holy, just God. He paid the full penalty for what we deserved. And because of his death, all of our sins, and the condemnation for them were completely washed away at Calvary's cross, so that we could say, my sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Because we have peace with God. And he says in verse 14, for Christ is our peace. Beloved, that is what we all have as believers in Christ. We have peace with God. There's no more fear of condemnation. There's no wrath but welcoming arms. There's no darkness but now delight. There's no judgment but now eternal glory awaits us. And beloved, what an exciting time it is to live in. We may not think so, but it really is a wonderful time of opportunity. We live in a godless society where people have no hope. And what do we have to offer them but hope and the gift of eternal life? So does that truth not encourage us to be a witness for Christ where we live in the here and now? What are we going to do with this life-giving message we have received? That we can draw near to God because he has made peace with us through Christ. Are we going to keep it to ourselves, or are we going to share it with the world? Well, if having peace with Christ were not enough, it gets even better. Not only do we find peace on the vertical plane with God, our Creator, but we also find peace on a horizontal plane. Notice what he says in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made the two, Jew and Gentile, one. E pluribus unum, out of the many, one. Now, if you were a Gentile reading this for the very first time, well, you would be completely bowled over by this. Because what Paul writes here is absolutely amazing. It is completely out of the realm of normal human experience. Jew and Gentile, one? The Jews and Gentiles, they hated each other for centuries. Their animosity ran as deep and as wide as the Mediterranean Sea. And Paul hints at this in verse 11 as he alludes to some derogatory name-calling. Jews called the Gentiles the U-word, the uncircumcision. And they viewed them as moral degenerates, and they would not eat with them or ever go into their house with them for fear of being defiled by them. Their hatred for Gentiles was legendary. The historian Tacitus remarked, the Jews regarded the rest of mankind with all the hatred of enemies. They felt morally superior because they were God's chosen covenant people based on blessed to have his law and his word. Now, if the Jews felt superior to the Gentiles and they patronized them, I'm sure the Gentiles gave as good as they got. They felt that they were more cosmopolitan than the Jews. Oh, we have art, and we have culture, and we have philosophy. And what do you Jews have? Strange religious rites, you circumcision people. So who is really superior here? Us Gentiles or you Jews? For after all, we pagans occupy your property. Huh, what do you think of that? Well, Paul pictures their division and hostility so vividly in verse 14. As the wall, middle wall of separation, which Christ has broken down. Now, what does he have in mind here? What is this middle wall of separation? If we were able to go back into time and see the temple in Jerusalem, well, as Gentiles, we wouldn't see much of it. For we would be excluded, blocked from the inner courts by a massive wall, on which signs were posted that said, "No foreigners may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will only have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Not very welcoming, is it? Well, that wall symbolized the separation between Jew and Gentile and their hatred for one another. And yet Paul writes that the dividing wall has been knocked down. And how was that separation ended? How was that wall broken down? How were these two enemies reconciled and made one? Well, Paul writes in verse 15 that Christ broke down the walls of hostility between Jew and Gentile by abolishing the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. So what is Paul talking about here? What does he mean that Christ abolished the law of commandments contained in the ordinances? Well, when we hear Paul say that Christ abolished the law of commandments, we might think he's referring to the Ten Commandments, the moral law. But is that what Paul is saying? No, not at all. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, apply to both Jew and Gentile, as Paul makes clear in Romans 2, 12 through 15, that the moral law of God is written in their hearts, and that their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. So they had the law, the moral law, written in their hearts, and it stood as well for them as it did for the Jews. So Paul is here is not talking about the moral law. He's talking about the ceremonial law. All those Old Testament regulations regarding sacrifices, dietary restriction, rituals about cleanliness, all those ceremonial laws that were given by God to the nation of Israel in order to demonstrate to them his holiness, his justice, his grace, and also to set apart the Jews from the pagan nations around them, to set them apart as God's own particular people. So naturally, the Gentiles would be excluded from all of those ceremonial laws. They would have nothing to do with them. Nada, zilch, zippo. So the ceremonial regulations were a dividing line that separated Gentile from the Jew. And these are the laws that Christ abolished. And how did he abolish them? By fulfilling them. All of those sacrifices in the Old Testament were a picture of what Christ would do. As the writer of Hebrews says, those Old Testament sacrifices were a shadow of things to come. Christ's death brought death to our alienation. His brokenness broke down the barrier between us and a just God. And his death destroyed the division between Jew and Gentile. For all those regulations and ceremonial laws which separated Gentile from Jew have been fulfilled in Christ's one-time final sacrifice. And being fulfilled, they were made obsolete and were therefore no longer a barrier between two groups who hated one another. Christ had destroyed the enmity between them through his death, making the two one. Wow. can we fully grasp how astounding, how amazing is the power of the gospel to bring reconciliation and unity where there was division and hatred between races and between families. That those who vehemently hated one another were now united as one in a brand new unity. And in their unity, they still yet maintain their diversity. But what do I mean by that? The Gentiles did not have to become Jews, taking on their customs or of being circumcised. And the Jews were still Jews in their national identity, and they didn't have to become like Romans. But they both had this new common identity. They were Christians. And that identity transcended all ethnic and racial and political and social divisions. They were a new man, Paul writes in verse 15. And in the early Christian church, the believers described themselves as a third race, that they were neither Jew nor Greek, but a new people. They were Christians. And their commitment to Christ and their unity with each other was so great that it superseded all differences that once divided them, e pluribus unum, out of the many, one. Years ago, my mom was downsizing, and one day she handed me this old, worn American flag. And she said to me, "This was my father's flag. My father was a German who immigrated to the U.S. before the First World War. And being German during World War I, his neighbors were naturally suspicious of him. They would wonder, was he a loyal American? Can we trust him? Should we give him our business?" So to show his allegiance to his new country, he would fly an American flag outside his home all during World War I. And so this American flag was a symbol of his new identity. It communicated to my grandfather's neighbors, "I may speak with broken English with a German accent. I may have been born in Germany, but America is my homeland, and American is who I am." And this is the same for us as believers, that we find our identity under the flag of a greater kingdom, and that we pledge our allegiance under the banner of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's not a flag flying outside of our homes, but it is a flag, a banner that covers our very lives. The banner of Jesus Christ, in whose kingdom we find a greater citizenship, and whose kingdom we find a new identity, one which transcends all cultural and racial differences, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, but all are one in Jesus Christ. Because as Paul writes, the cross destroys the enmity, not only between us and God, but the cross destroys the enmity between races and ethnic groups as we find our unity in the one who has given us liberty from sin's dominion. Amen? Amen. So the more we focus on Christ, the more we meditate on what he has done for us, the less we will focus on the things that can divide us. Well, I can imagine that it must have been difficult for believing Jews and Gentiles to unite. Suddenly, after all those years, after all the centuries of name-calling and derision and conflict, they were just to forget what? They were just to kind of forget it and hold hands and sing Kumbaya around the campfire? It must have been difficult for them to have a sense of unity between groups that had formerly hated one another, in which there was strife. But just consider the problems of the early church. No sooner had it started when conflict arose between two groups of Jewish believers over the issue of Meals on Wheels. Luke records in Acts 6 how the Hellenistic Jews felt discriminated by the Hebraic Jews over the giving of meals to their widows. They felt that their widows were getting shortchanged by the Hebraic Jews. So if that kind of division and conflict can happen in Jerusalem between believing Jews, we can imagine how much discord and disunity there could be between Jew and Gentile believers. So how does Paul address this issue? He addresses the issue by reminding the Ephesians of the unity that they have in Christ. And he does it in three ways, which I will address very briefly. But they are such rich analogies, illustrations, that they deserve further study, so I encourage you to look at it more this week. Well, the first one is that he describes them in verse 19 as what? Fellow citizens. They are fellow citizens. They are no longer strangers standing outside the gated community looking in. No, he tells them, you, beloved, are now in the community. And you are now citizens of God's kingdom. And you now have all the rights and privileges of being a citizen in God's kingdom. You have a new birth certificate. And on that birth certificate is stamped on it your new identity. Of a new nation, of a new race, Christian. And you are fellow citizens, equal in the eyes of God. Well, we can imagine what the Ephesian Gentiles may have thought. Well, Paul, you know, I know how nations work, you know. We might all be equal, but some are more equal than others. And while we may inhabit the same kingdom, we really aren't united. Come on. One group in God's kingdom could say, well, we live on this side of the tracks, and you live on the south side. And we'll shop at our own stores, and we'll eat in our own restaurants, and never shall the twain meet. No, Paul, even as a Christian, I'm afraid that I will always be a second-class citizen because I'm a Gentile. And that is certainly what we see today, but we see it in a different context. Even in our own nation where the many are one, we have cultural and ethnic and racial and social differences which divide us. I found this out the hard way, and I've shared this with you before, but it's such a good illustration, it bears repeating. I found this out the hard way when we moved to the South, where sometimes I felt like a foreigner in my own land, in my own country. It was when I was called to be an assistant pastor in Valdosta, Georgia. And I told one of my classmates from seminary where we were going. Now, he was a southerner from Atlanta, Georgia. And I said to him, yeah, I got a call to a church in Valdosta, Georgia. And he replied, Valdosta? Well, that's in the deep south. And he said it with such an ominous tone. But I brushed it off. I figured north or south. Hey, after all, we're all Americans, right? After all those cultural differences have been broken down through our common bond of mass media. We as Americans had a common connection. I Love Lucy reruns were in syndication. There was People magazine back then. There was QVC and Oprah. And we had this common heritage. So what did it matter if I was a Yankee from the North? We could still connect. Well, while we loved the South and the people there, there were times when I really did feel like a foreigner, like a stranger in my own land, even on my own property. Like the day I was talking to my next-door neighbor's daughter, and we were standing at the fence looking out over my backyard, and in my backyard was a 5-foot wooden post with chains on it, and it looked like some kind of medieval instrument of torture. And we had just moved in, and naturally I wanted to know what the former owners did with this post. So I said to my neighbor, what's with the post with the chains? And she replied, matter-of-factly, that's where they drained their foxes. Puzzled, I questioned, drained their foxes? And she said, yeah. And she said it in a kind of snarky, teenager-y way, a subtext that sounded like, yeah, you idiot, don't you know that? Or yeah, doesn't everyone drain their foxes in the backyard? So I replied back and I said, well, back in Philadelphia, we don't drain our dead animals in our backyard. I don't think she ever spoke to me again. But it was a classic Wizard of Oz moment. I don't think we're in Pennsylvania anymore. Well, perhaps to alleviate their fears, Paul tells the Gentiles they are more than just citizens in God's kingdom, that they are part of the household of God, where there is no separation or segregation, but all, Jew and Greek alike, are under the same roof, eating from the same dining room table, all with the same Heavenly Father who loves each one the same way, perfectly, completely, unconditionally, and impartially, to whom we cry out with the same spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, Abba, Father. We are one big happy family, right? We like to sing like Sister Sledge, we are family. I've got all my brethren with me. Well, you may be thinking, well, Paul, that's all very nice to highlight the unity of the church by the image of the family. Problem is, you don't know my family. It is anything but unified. In my family, we don't want to break bread. We want to break noses. And in my family, there are family feuds and there is division and strife, even in the best of families. So what does Paul do? He ups the ante with one final metaphor which leaves no doubt as to the permanence and cohesiveness of our unity, and that is the temple. In verses 20 through 22, he says that we are like living stones of a temple with Christ as the cornerstone, the foundation block upon whom every other stone rests and finds its alignment. And we stand on the foundation of his word given to us through the apostles, the prophets. And I love how Paul puts it, that we are fitted together. Have you ever seen the massive stones of what is left of Herod's temple? They are so carefully carved that you cannot even get a slice of paper, a sheet of paper between them. They form almost a seamless connection. So who are we? We are God's people. We are living stones in his heavenly temple, which he is building, and no two stones are alike. We all come in different colors, in different sizes, in different shapes, and from all over the world. And some are more prominent than others, but all are equally important. Without each one, the temple God is building would be incomplete. And you see what else that Paul says that's amazing here? Just as the Lord's Spirit filled the holiest of holies, so does the Spirit now dwell in each of his children. The same Spirit who changed our stony hearts and made them to beat anew to Christ is the same Spirit who unites us as one glorious church as he dwells in each of us. Well, what does Paul describe for us here in these few verses? He gives us this grand vision of the bride of Christ, his people, his church, which is bigger and more glorious than anything that we can ever dream of or imagine. And we see that the spotless bride of Christ is really speckled, that his church is multi-hued, but radiant as his Spirit dwells within us, and we reflect the glory of our groom. And it is also a call to unity, which Paul exhorts us in Philippians 2:2, when he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in the full accord of one mind. And we also have the same mission, Christ's commission, to go and make disciples of all nations. We can only wonder at the impact that the early church must have had. What an amazing witness it must have been. As Gentile and Jewish believers ate together, worshiped together, linking arms together with the same spirit and the same mission, singing, united we stand, divided we fall, and if our backs should ever be against the wall, we'll be together, you and I. People around them must have said, how can this be? And our Lord Jesus, who unites us as one, would reply, you know that they are my disciples by the love that they have for one another. Now, why is this significant? What are some implications of these verses for us here and now, for this body of believers on Liberty Road? Well, as a nation, we're not quite living up to our motto, are we? Out of the many, one. It's more like the opposite. Out of the one nation, many divisions. And I've never seen our nation so divided politically, and racial tensions have reached a height that I haven't seen since I was a kid in the 60s. Now, we're living in this nation that's so divided. Isn't it even more imperative that Christ's church be united? Amen? Amen. In other words, we need to live out clearly, visibly, intentionally, the unity that we have as believers in Christ. And what an opportunity we have, beloved, that we have in this divided nation to show the transforming power of the gospel as we worship and we serve together as a people of every hue and from every walk of life. Amen?
Amen.
Now, is it by chance that this church is located between two racially divided communities, between Eldersburg and Randallstown? Or does the Lord have us here for a purpose? Or let's think about it another way. Given the principles of unity that we have seen in Ephesians 2, what would the Lord have us do? And what should we be as a church which is set strategically between these two divided communities? I'm not sure what the answer will look like. Only time will tell. But I do know that God's word is clear, that those who were once divided, they find reconciliation through the gospel by which God is making a brand new unified humanity out of division and strife. Amen?
Amen.
You know, it's rather ironic, isn't it, when you think about it? The progressive globalist dreams of a borderless utopia where there are no divisions, and that everything is equal and unified under a one-world government, kind of a brave new world. And yet there's an irony here, is there not? That what the globalist tries to mimic, we actually inherently have as believers in Christ. Now, although there are differences, the globalist worldview ends in tyranny and destruction, because it's not rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. But beloved, we have what the globalist wants. E pluribus unum, out of the many, one. A perfect union of equality where there are no borders. The question is, will we strive to demonstrate the inherent unity we already have, however imperfectly we may do it? That is the question before us. Because after all, one day, what will we all experience? One glorious day, all people from every nation, tribe, and tongue will bow their knee to Christ and acknowledge him as king. So wouldn't it be better to get a head start on it now? And to live out in our relationships with one another this unity that we possess in Christ? As Paul writes in Philippians 2, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Because whether we're Jew or Greek, or black or white or Asian, the bond of Christ, our Savior, unites us as fellow citizens in a family that is more enduring, more interconnected than stones in a temple. E pluribus unum, out of the many, one. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your amazing work that you've done in our hearts, that you have reconciled us to yourself through Christ, and Lord, that you have reconciled us to one another as a new race, as a new body. Lord, as we come to your table, we ask that you would now bless us, and Lord, help us to reflect on this unity that we have with you and with one another. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.